go on trips like that and to come back sharing with us how it went, and we can have, in a small way, at least a limited way, a partnership with the church overseas in Africa and other places like that. And these are great venues and ways to do that. So thank you for sharing, and I'm sure you're blessed with that experience there. And as we grow and we get too many kids, we'll have to plant some mango trees outside. So I like mangoes, by the way, so that's a double benefit. So, okay, well, let's turn to God's word at this time. And I want you, I know we've been expositing through the Gospel of John. I want you to turn with me to another text. We're going to put the exposition of John on hold for a little while, because I want to take us through a series on the doctrine of the church. So if you open your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians, the first chapter, this opportunity over the next weeks, maybe a couple months here, just a deeper dive into the subject of what we call Christian ecclesiology, the study of the church. What's the church? What's its message? What were its founding principles? Does our church reflect that? Is our church committed to the same things that God has built, God has established? It was Jesus himself who said in Matthew 16, "On this rock I will build my church." So we have the commitment of the Lord that he is going to build his church. He's not talking about a building. He's talking about this organism, his church, his body, the body of Christ. He adds that in the Great Commission, and that he will send the apostles and believers out into the world from Jerusalem to Judea to the ends of the earth to proclaim the gospel, to make disciples, to teach them all that he had taught them. So it is a instructive, doctrinal, gospel-oriented effort that is the Great Commission, with the intention to build the church. And the Lord Jesus would be with us to the end of the age, which means he is present spiritually with us as the church is carrying on in that mission. Indeed, he's the head of the church and the builder, the master builder. We ask the question as we think about this topic, why is it an entity? What is it in the world in this age? Why is it here? What's its purpose? What is the dynamic of the church as it's growing as a healthy church in comparison to maybe an organization that calls itself the church that is not healthy and may have abandoned these principles and is now building with different rules and different ideas and different objectives in mind? And now the question becomes, is that God's church? Is that Christ's church? Or is there something wrong? And those are questions we have to continue to ask, continue to come back and evaluate the church and the mission of the church. So as Natalie goes to Ghana, as the Berlins are in Southeast Asia serving the church, and here we are in Alaska, what is it that's a common thread here? What is it that's a common plan and purpose? And what is it that marks this as the work that Jesus is building? We're going to take some time to define that biblically, describe its organization, describe its mission, its message, its head, its body, and the details of that, and just opportunities to go into why do we do these things? What's the purpose behind these particular efforts or plans or programs or things that we do? Do they fulfill the mission? Are they part of the plan? We're going to take some time to do that. The church has been described in the Bible with metaphors. The body of Christ you're familiar with. We use that often. That's a living organism. The bride of Christ, we're the bride of Christ. Christ is the groom who takes us, who loves us, who is in a covenant marriage with his people in that picture. also described as the church as the temple or tabernacle of the Spirit of God, the tabernacle of God, 1 Corinthians 10:3. That speaks in terms of a contrast or comparison in some ways, but a contrast to the temples of the pagan gods in the world. But the church, the people of God, are where the living God dwells, not those other ones. And so there's an element to this that we have to understand and what that means. We're also called the flock of Christ, who is our good shepherd. So there's these types of elements, these types of metaphors that are describing the same entity called the church. My intention for us, as we think of these things to begin with this morning, my intention is for us to gain a better, more concise understanding of what is the church, how it operates, how it is empowered, what's its message and purpose, how is its leadership organized, how we worship, what we're doing for the name of Jesus on this earth, and what marks Jesus' work in the church. And that is the point I want to look at today. I'll call this the God-energized church. If we could say Jesus is building his church, is he building it? Which means, is he involved in this work? And what are the life signs or the signs of life that show that there is the life of Christ involved in what is this entity, this earthly existence of the congregation of Christ? And that's an important question to answer. Is this where God is energizing the work? Or is it all human? Is it all just our efforts? It's our good ideas. It's just our programming. It's our methodologies that we're going to bring in worldly ideas or earthly ideas or business models and just kind of plug and play and build some type of organization. Could it be said to be Christ's work? So if Jesus is building his church, how do we know that work that is going on is actually his work? Now, a person may come to our church or any church and may enter in here, and I've seen people and talked with people like this. I've been here for long enough to see a number of folks have opinions and thoughts, and their impression of maybe our congregation or any congregation for that, say, they may come in and observe and make the observation and ask the question, is God moving here? Is God present here? Is this a Spirit-led church or a spiritual church? And they're looking for life. They're looking for evidence. Is this just a group of people gathering together and calling themselves a church, or is this where God is working? And there's, of course, they're looking for that. Now, the question may be backed by a lot of presuppositions that they may bring in. Maybe they're asking the question, is this a spiritual church? And they're looking for people who are jumping up and down and clapping and moving around and look like they're lively. That definitely spiritual in that way. Or maybe they're thinking in charismatic terms. Is anybody speaking in tongues? Is there prophecies going on? Is there miracles going on? Obviously, that's where the Spirit is from that type of presupposition. So they're asking questions like that. And they're looking at a church and evaluating a church and determining, is this really where God is, where Christ is, where the Spirit is? And maybe somebody, simply because where they come from or they grew up, are there shouts of amen or hallelujah throughout the chorus, throughout this preaching even? Amen, right? Clapping, dancing, raising your hands. Should there be raising of hands? And does that look like spiritual? And then the evaluation happens. And this is natural. This is how we think. If you were to go to any congregation, you look, you're probably impression right away, what type of church is going on here? Is this really a lively church or is this a dead church? Is this a church that's off track? Is this an attractive church? Is this a church that's growing? Is this a church that's healthy? Is this a church that's safe for me to go to? A lot of questions that are asked there. And we can try to answer those questions on those levels, but I think it's best to look to the Word of God and just say, okay, where is God? Where would God be energizing the building of his church? And 1 Thessalonians is a model for that. And I want us to see that. number of the churches in the New Testament are models of that. Some of those churches are not so modeled after that, thinking of Corinth. They're a little carnal. And people will be turned off walking into that service. But then again, some people may be turned on and thinking, I like these things. I like those things. But Paul looks at it and says, you should be spiritual, but you're carnal. And here's the reasons why. And they look at the signs of that type of death, that carnality, that fleshliness. And he reveals those in multiple ways in the letters of 1 and 2 Corinthians. But he writes this letter to the Thessalonians, which is such an interesting book, considering the context. And I'll get to that in a moment. But he looks at them and he says, what I see instead here is God. God is alive here, and you'll see this in these first 10 verses. Take note of how often the Lord is referred to in the labor and in the life of this congregation. Let me read these words for you. For chapter 1, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So he's already making a statement from verse 1 that this is a church that is in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. They're in them. They're in the Trinity. The Holy Spirit will come up in a moment. Grace to you and peace. Now, why would he say this? Well, here's why. Verse 2. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. This is a statement of the testimony of this church. He looks at the church that he planted not too many months before he wrote this letter. This is a very young church, and it shows the signs of life in it that came from God, came from the Holy Spirit, came from Christ in them. Thus he says, you're the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. That's evident. Now, if someone walked in the doors of this congregation, I don't know where they met, I'm just putting it in our context, would they come to that conclusion? Why would they come to that conclusion? If they have the right, I guess, analysis and diagnosis in mind, but Paul has it, and there's evidence here. There's good evidence. So what happens when that work of building the church appears? And here in the city of Thessalonica, the building of the church has happened and is happening. The Lord Jesus is building his church in that city, which, by the way, under hostile circumstances. And what happens there in this, in any place where a church is built and planted and believers come to faith, and they come together in congregation, in communion together, and worship together, what it becomes are a number of things. It's a salvation refuge, I'll call it. It's established for the downtrodden sinner to find deliverance, restoration, and hope. I mean, where is a person living in pagan Thessalonica? Where are they going to find the truth? Where are they going to find the living and true God? Where are they going to find hope? Salvation. if they even know what that is? Where are they going to find the message of God? Where are they going to find Christ, the great physician of the soul? Well, they're going to find it by the person who his feet brings the good news. And that person was Paul and his team that came and established this, and then within 3 weeks are out the door and out of the city, kicked out of the city, but the church remained. And there you have the salvation refuge in place, and believers come into faith. It's also a place where there's this proclamational voice, the church, where Jesus is building to establish the place for truth and salvation. It's not the voice of the community. It's not the voice of culture. It's not the voice of society or social causes or some type of ideology that's in the trend of the day and is the flashy new idea that the TED Talks are focusing on today. No, it's the voice of God. It's where you find the voice and the word of God, not just in word only, but in power. Okay? That's where you would find it. It's the church. By the way, it's not going to be so much found at the synagogue, which is about as close as you can get. This is a new synagogue. This is the new people of God here, the church. And you're not going to find it in the temples of the idols. So there's a proclamational preaching voice. It's the salvation refuge. It's a holy congregation, by the way, that's established, that declares the power of the gospel, that delivers us out of the darkness into this marvelous light of truth, and delivers them from error and lies and satanic doctrine into the truth of the Word of God. That is a holy movement right there. From corruption to righteousness and purity and holiness. First Peter speaks about that. If you recall this, I've read this before in 1 Peter chapter 2, where he speaks of believers and churches as the with Christ as you come to him, verse 4 in chapter 2. You come to him, the living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up. Here's the building, built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. That's a holy congregation. Again, in verse 9, you're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possessions, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good works and glorify God on the day of visitation. Peter is very serious about these exiled Christians and saying, you are a holy people, a congregation that stands out in the darkness, rescued from the darkness. That's where the building of the church has happened in Thessalonica. It's a holy people. And then, of course, one more, it's an earthly worship choir. The angels worship the Lord day and night in heaven. On earth, where is the worship happen? Where does the glorification of the name of Christ happen? Where does the love of Christ being expressed in worshipful praise and offerings and sacrifices from the heart, where does that happen? It's where the redeemed are. The redeemed from all the nations to worship and bring glory to God. They're no longer worshiping idols in Thessalonica, these guys and these women. They're now worshiping the living and true God in true worship. That's the earthly choir. See, the only place where the true God is faithfully worshipped will be the church. The exalted, glorified God, the name of God, and holiness with sacrifices of praise. Okay? So, building of the church, what that is, this is what we're looking for here. What's the signs of life? I want us to identify those this morning. Is there an identified, God-driven, God-focused, God-energized, God-centered church model or church example, this church is one. 1 Thessalonians begins to reveal that. I want you to note there, 18 times God is mentioned or referred to in these 10 verses. In some way, whether he's given the credit or it's faith in him or the hope in him, whatever it is God focused for sure. And this is a mighty work. Now I want you to turn back to Acts 17. I'm not going to be able to get through all the points. I'm going to break this up in two sermons here, so bear with me, because there's 10 points I want us to see. We're not going to do 10 points in 10 minutes, just to warn you. Acts 17 is the beginning. So this gives us the context of what we're dealing with, so you can understand what I reveal to you, what I show you, what's going to be called the signs of life of God amongst this congregation. You're going to see it set in context. In Acts 17 is when Paul first arrives in this city, in verse 1. Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, and it was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures. You can note that, 3 weeks, three Sabbath days. Explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead. He preached the gospel. He opened up the Scriptures. He proclaimed from the Scriptures, expounding from them the gospel of Jesus Christ. Three Sabbaths in that synagogue. And I would trust that he, after that, went out on the street day after day after day and met with those who gathered around him, and he taught and explained and instructed. We'll learn that from 1 Thessalonians. And then he says, and saying, "This Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women. But the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also." I kind of like that legacy. Turn the world upside down. "And Jason has received them." Oh, that terrible citizen. He's welcomed them in. "And they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus." So you now know the message. "And the people and the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things, because they are Romans and they're pagans. And when they had taken money as security from Jason and the rest, they let them go." I'm going to continue on, verse 10. "The brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea, and when they arrived, they went into the Jewish synagogue." Now these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the Scriptures daily to see if these things were so. So he just carried on the same practice in that city. "Many of them therefore believed, with not a few Greek women of the high standing as well as men. But when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was proclaimed by Paul at Berea also, they came there too, agitating and stirring up the crowds. Then the brothers immediately sent Paul off on his way to the sea by Silas, but Silas and Timothy remained there. Those who conducted Paul brought him as far as Athens, and after receiving a command from Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they departed." Now that is the context of the letter, first and the second Thessalonian letter. So this happens relatively quickly, 3 weeks, and he's already pushed out of the city. He proclaimed the word of God. Many people came to faith, so it seemed like a sudden revival of truth and salvation for these, for sure, majority pagans. There were Greeks who were God-fearers who came into the synagogue, who heard the gospel, and so they would come to faith. And so there's this opportunity here that he preaches the gospel. Many come to faith. They gather to him, and the Jews, the non-believing Jews, were jealous, and they set up an uproar, and they had him taken out of the city. 3 weeks. Amazing. And a church is born. And not only is the church is born, but look what happens. On just 3 weeks of his teaching, and whoever's left behind with what material they had and what they knew being involved with the synagogue at some point in the Old Testament, that they began to grow, and through the word of God and the power of the word just developed and grew this congregation. Clearly, Paul is not there anymore, but God is growing this work. So, I'm going to give you 10 marks or signs of life of a God-energized church in these verses, starting with this. And you want to be able to look at this and say, okay, what's the difference between this and, let's say, a market-driven church today, or the LDS people, or a mosque? They say God's in their thing, but where really is God, the true and living God? And where is he energizing, empowering the work and growing it? So here's some signs of life. First, a saved membership. Signs of God's life is when he saves people and they're believers, and you could state them as being in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not just a trend that we're kind of into this thing. We kind of caught religion. No, they actually are in faith. They are actually in life in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 4 and 5 says, we know, brothers, you who are loved by God. How does he know that? Because he chose you. And so he's looking to theological terms here, saying God clearly chose you. God clearly loves you. How do you know that, Paul? Because, verse 5, our gospel came to you not in word, but also in power and the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. It's their faith. So the conviction of faith, their conversion to Christ, is evidence of God's choosing them and God loving them, and it's clearly God working to cause that to happen. God loves them, saves them, a saved church. This coming by the power of the Holy Spirit. And what does that power look like? Well, at least it's being born again. You're born again by the Spirit of God. Life is there. This is the life of God. So first evidence is obvious. Are they saved? Are they saved? That is a God-energized church. Saved people congregating together. Truly living. Truly converted. Verse 9, for they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. There is true conversion. It's not a syncretism. Yeah, we'll add another God to our polytheism. This Jesus sounds pretty good. No, it's here's the true God. Once and finally, all these others, therefore, are false. And they turned away. That's repentance. Turned away and turned to God, the living God. That's a conversion. Repentant faith, conviction. That is evidence here. And this church isn't even a year old, and they have all these congregating believers saved. That's the evidence of God. Now note this. Their whole lives were at one time worshiping these idols. False religion. Some of them were Jews. And they were worshiping in their whatever way. They had no Christ, though. And then some of them came to faith through Christ. The gospel came. A supernatural work has happened. The conversion of people out of their false religion into the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is a miracle. And thus it is a work of God. That has to be there. You cannot exclude that and say, we got a church. This is the church of Jesus Christ. If you have no converts, then God's energy and God's work and the power of the Holy Spirit is not on display. Maybe it will come on display at some point, but you can't say this is the church of Christ without converts. And in many ways, I think it's fair to say there's a number of churches that have the name Christ on the front, but what's going on in the inside and what's being taught from the pulpit and what types of things they're promoting and the ideas that they're holding to, you got to wonder if there's anybody saved in that place. And I don't say that in some harsh tone. I'm looking at the rainbow flags and I'm looking at the bizarre behavior. I'm going, something is awire there. askew there. Where's the work of God? It will be in true conversions. And again, these people grew up pagans. They grew up not knowing the true God, and when the word of God came by the beautiful feet of Paul, they came to faith. They were called to faith. Salvation, that's critical. This is why it's incumbent for us, if we are committed to building the church, to the work of Christ, to planting churches, to see the church grow, it's incumbent to preach the gospel, the true gospel, to preach repentance from sin and false religion, to preach commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ, as that is the statements we're making here. To turn from idols means to submit to the Lord Jesus Christ. He's Lord, he's King, not Caesar, which, by the way, remember that in Acts 17? They're making these people turn from Caesar to a different king. That's Jesus. It's coming upon us that we have that message. It's a call for obedience to the word of God and denying self and taking up the cross and following after our King, Jesus. So carefully, accurately defined is what a Christian is. We need to have a definition of what a Christian is, so then we can define what a Christian church is. And we can know this is where God is working and Christ is building. Okay? So that's critical, number one. Number two, the result of this, I'll just say it's the commitment to ministry. A commitment to ministry or service. Or specifically the words Paul uses is work and labor and steadfastness. That's verse 3. So as he's praying, and he is at this particular time, he went down to Athens. It's a great scene there in Acts 17 and him in Athens and defending the faith there. But he did not stay there long. He moved on to Corinth, and he's in Corinth, and he's antsy, waiting for Timothy and Silas to come back and report what's happened, what's going on. And they stayed behind, and they visited Berea, Thessalonica, and probably Philippi as well, those three churches. And he came back and reported to Paul, the two of them. And so Paul is now hearing this and now on his knees, and he's praying. Why would he pray? Because this is about the work of God. This is about the labor of the Lord as he's doing his thing and working and building and purifying and protecting that church that he knows he needs to pray for them, that the Lord does protect them, because persecution did not stop when Paul left town. It continued. These two letters are written in the context of them suffering afflictions at the hands of their enemies. So he's praying about them, and he's they're on his heart, and he says, remembering, here's what I remember as I'm praying and giving thanks to God for what work he's done in your life so far. I remember before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. This is all in the Lord Jesus Christ. Christian, following the lordship of Christ. And what does it look like? A commitment to service that's highlighted by work, labor, and steadfastness. Christ-centered ministry right there. There's work, there's labor, there's not passivity here. There's an active laboring for the Lord. They love the Lord, they're serving the Lord, and they're doing it with hard work. That was an expression here of their faith, love, and hope. Did you note that? Work of faith, labor of love, steadfastness of hope. Those are the I don't know what you want to call them, three powerful aspects of a believer: faith, hope, and love. And that faith, hope, and love was expressed in this work, labor, and steadfastness. Obviously, work and labor, there is effort being put there. There's human effort. There's good works. Steadfastness has to do with endurance. They had to endure through afflictions and oppositions and challenges. A steadfast church like this doesn't waver from its doctrines and commitment to love one another and to serve Jesus. It stays the course. And so here he sees this. This is a committed ministry. This is a church that has not died 3 weeks after Paul left town. Because well, this figurehead who controlled the whole thing, it was all about him, is gone, and we lost all source of power. No, what stayed behind was God himself working, and the Spirit of God and the power of God working in these converted believers. Paul was there and then gone. It wasn't necessary that Paul stay. What's necessary is the life of the Lord was in them, and it's expressed through this faith, love, and hope, laboring and serving, God energizing them in fruitful labors, motivated by their hope, their love, their faith in God. What a testimony. Considering Paul and his team didn't stay with them for very long, and they just corresponded by letters every once in a while. What a testimony of Paul's labors, long-term leadership development, and all this stuff that Paul is doing and wanting to see this grow in the church. It's a testimony that the Lord did this and caused this. Paul's just working, as Natalie was saying. We just sow and we water. It's God who causes the growth. Clearly, God is causing the growth in this church, a body of true believers. They're going to want to serve the Lord and get up off their seats and do something, committing themselves to the labor of the Lord. Now, what is that labor? What was that work? We'll see that in a little moment. I'll just put in this term, evangelism. They were vocal, and they got out in their communities, and they shared the gospel, and they went beyond their communities to Macedonia and Achaia, and it just broadcast, and that was their efforts. Powerful. Third point I want you to see, three of the five I'll touch on this morning, is theologically taught. These guys are not simple. Obviously, in a synagogue, you're going to be taught theology, and a number of these believers are probably synagogue-taught believers, Jews and Gentiles, God-fearers, and they came to faith early on. That's where he first was preaching. He probably preached out in the streets as well. So the typical pagans who would be visiting the temples in the nearby area, which, by the way, 50 miles away from Thessalonica is Mount Olympus. Mount Olympus is supposed to be the head or the chief place where the pantheon of the Greek gods is. So this is kind of the roadway straight to pantheism and paganism. A lot of that dominated the culture in that place. And here we have this small, it seems, believing congregation worshiping a different God, the true living God. And Paul is there, and he's instructing them, clearly. They know things. They know a lot of things. Did you notice the statement, you're loved by God and chosen? Why would he bring up election to a small group like this? That's a death knell right there, Paul. What are you talking about that you would bring up this difficult doctrine that even our churches today struggle with and trying to explain? Well, he brought it up because he taught it. That's why. They know. He's chosen you. He loved you. And you came to faith in the gospel because he loved you and because he chose you. Okay? That's a little theological take there. There's sovereignty here, but obviously you're clearly seeing their actions, their responses, their faith, their obedience, their repentance. A lot of that, really, as you're looking at it, he's really commending them for their efforts and their faithfulness in that way. But he throws that little thing in there that I find very interesting. Move to chapter 2, verse 13. We also thank God, 2:13, constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, so here he's referring to his teaching them from the word of God, which involves a theological education here, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. Okay, so here is evidence of the work of the Lord in the life of the believers connected to the word of God being taught them. Theology, bearing life and power from the Lord. It's a great testimony. It's a great testimony. As Paul's teaching, he gave them instructions about the second coming. Now, if you're going to really cause problems and you start talking about election, the other one, and you're going to start talking about end times, now we're going way off. Now we're in trouble. Talk about how to divide a church. Well, that's what he did. He taught them, and then this letter is actually meant to come back to the topic in chapter 4. where he speaks about, we don't want you to be uninformed, verse 13, brothers, about those who are asleep. And he begins to talk about the coming of the Lord, the resurrection of believers, that those who have died already are not going to miss out on this. They're going to meet you in the Lord, with the Lord in the air as you're resurrected to meet the Lord himself. He starts talking about eschatology. And by the way, in 2 Thessalonians, he comes back to the topic again, talking about the man of lawlessness, who's the Antichrist. And he mentions in there that you already know this. I told you these things. Let me remind you of these things. So in the short period of time he had, he's bringing up probably topics of election and the sovereignty of God and salvation, the gospel of Christ, the second coming of Christ, the resurrection, the man of lawlessness. I mean, we got a full seminary class going on in this young church, theologically taught. It's not shied away from. This is where God works. His word is at work, and it begins to open our eyes and guide us in the truth. God-driven church will not shy away from those truths, will not use the doctrine divides excuses. It's not doctrines that divides, it's harsh teachers that can divide. It's false teachers who clearly divide. So understanding doctrine leads to steadfastness. If you're going to talk about eschatology, what's the point? To give them hope. In the midst of persecution, in the midst of affliction, they need hope. So he teaches them, the Lord's coming. You're going to be resurrected. The Lord is in control of this. Just be patient, endure, be steadfast. Without that, the steadfastness would be a problem. You'd just be adrift and compromising because you're facing such difficulties and trying to avoid those difficulties and challenges, you may drift into compromise and abdicating the faith. But he gives them doctrine so that they can stand firm on the solid rock of truth. And that's chapter 3, verse 8, standing fast in the Lord, he says. Steadfast in hope, standing fast in the Lord in the face of those things. The fourth principle, I'll run through these next two quick. Scripture expounding church, obviously. We've been mentioning that, verse 5 and 6. He says that gospel came to you not just in word only. Obviously it did. They proclaimed the word of God. They taught the word of God. But then he says, and in power in the Holy Spirit. God was behind the word of God expounded with power. With power. That's a scripture expounding church. You take the word of God out of the church, you're now cutting off a major power source that the Lord uses to energize that church. This is how he grows the church. This is how he matures the church and sanctifies the church and guides the church in truth. You take it away, you dumb it down, you cheapen the preaching, you cheapen the teaching, you are working against God and his efforts in the church. See, the very foundation of this church was built upon Paul's teaching and preaching of the word of God. Straight up and straight simple truth there. It didn't come from them in word, communicated in words and proclamation, but it came as the word of God. As you believed it and received it that way. This is God's word. It's not feelings and stories in the pulpit. It's not a TED talk, as I said. Paul preaching the word of God, bringing full conviction, and they received it as the word of God. It was central to this. This young church in the fires of persecution. That's amazing. Verse 6 says that. You became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction. Much affliction. With some emphasis there. I mean, what was going on there as we read in Acts 17, as they're targeting Paul and Silas and Timothy, the enemies just turned on the church. Did the same thing. And they continued. See, this is something that's unnatural. It's not something that happens in some organization on the earth. This is God's work. You'd expect people to shy away from such preaching that causes the city to be set in an uproar and attacks you and says you're against the culture, you're against the system, you're against the religion of the people. You're preaching a different king. You're preaching a different God. You are the problem. And add to that, in the pagan culture, they believe whatever disasters, natural disasters and troubles, are blamed on people not sacrificing to their gods. So here we have Christians who are naturally not sacrificing to Zeus and Hercules and all the other gods. They're going to get blamed for infertility or a bad harvest or whatever it is. So the affliction comes pouring in on them. If it not for a work of God, it would not survive. In our day and age, we're told not to talk about the sin word, not to call certain behaviors and lifestyles sinful and talk about God's wrath, and we get vilified for that. And those who attack us, as we talked about in Sunday school, are heroes. They're heroes for attacking the church because we stand on the truth. Such thinking ideas are not coming from a divine source, but a human sentiment. We stand for the truth. This is supernatural. It's of the Lord. The last point I want us to pick up is verse 6 again. It's a Christ-imitating church. And all of these things tied together. The saved church, we're committed in ministry, we're theologically taught, Scripture is taught and expounded, those tie together. The end result is imitating Christ, Christ-likeness. Verse 6. You became imitators of us. Imitators, just copying Paul. I want to be like you, Paul. I want to get in your steps. It's kind of like that. I want to be Michael Jordan, those of you who remember who he is. I want to dunk like him and shoot like him and play defense like him, and good luck with that, by the way. But here's Paul. I want to be like you. Yeah, imitate me, because I'm imitating Christ. We're going to be Christ-like. That's unity. Speaks of the character of believers in that congregation. So imitate us and of the Lord. You became imitators, both of us and of the Lord, Christ-like. This means that there was real radical change in each of their lives. They modeled their lives after Paul, who modeled his life after the Lord. It was all Christ-focused here. And that is exactly what the Lord does. That's what the Holy Spirit's intention is in our sanctification. The work of the Lord is to make you Christ-like. It's not to make you make mumble-jumble speech and do all that strange stuff and say, that's the Spirit. And that's a different Spirit. The true Spirit makes you like Christ. He changes you. He sanctifies you. He uses his word to do that. And that's the key to biblical unity, by the way. Jesus is the tuning fork of a harmonious chorus of Christians as we all get tuned into one Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, that we've learned who he is from the Word of God. So the church was in unity and holiness, attitudes, affections, faith, hope, obedience, submission, love, because they imitated the one who's the master of all that, the perfect example of that, Jesus. See, if they were pagans, they would look like their pagan gods, and they behaved like their pagan gods. And all that paganism showed itself and expressed itself in polytheism in this perverted, twisted, demonically induced lifestyle. And when they came to the true and living God of Jesus Christ, the Lord, and they imitated him, their lifestyle was a stark difference from what they were before. That's the point he's making. Not just they changed religion, but their life is now different, imitating the Lord Jesus Christ. And all this over the course of three Sabbaths. In the fire of persecution. And this group of people dumped their idolatrous system, submitted to the lordship of Christ, and the outcome is miraculous. New lives declare the testimony of the supernatural transformation of God. So, if you're looking for life signs, these, obviously from Paul's perspective, is what you find. This is what you're looking for. This is the sign of life that God is working and energizing and leading and blessing and correcting even the course and guiding And the Lord is there. He's even there in the Corinthian church too. They had troubles, and the Lord's there to correct. You can read in the book of Revelation, chapters 2 and 3, where the Lord Jesus is walking amongst the lampstands of his churches, and there's a lot that needs to be corrected. There's a lot that can be commended. He's there, and he's working, and he's correcting, and he's affirming, and he's blessing, and he's protecting, and he's there to help. The Lord builds his church, and we want to be in line with that as his laborers in the field. All right, well, let me close this in prayer as we'll cut it off here. Lord Jesus, I thank you for what you do in the church, and I pray for that for us. As you walk in our congregation, what do you see individually and corporately? What do you hear? What are the life signs? I pray and I ask that you would be doing your work, and you give evidence to that in that faith, that hope, that love, that work and labor and steadfastness and enduring through difficulties in the teaching of the word, the application of the word, imitating Christ, all these elements that are critical to define for us how a healthy, God-energized church should look. And so I pray, Lord, for that. I know we are not there. We are not yet there. We want to be there. Direct our rudders and our sails in that direction, Lord, and drive us to Christ and drive us to the truth where you do your glorious work. And we thank you as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Well, let's stand together.